Good morning.
Morning.
Now this morning we'll turn again to 1 Samuel 13. Just wanted to say about singing hymns. You know, I don't know how about you, but when I hear certain songs, you associate it with sometimes with a certain memory. And we were just singing that song, More About Jesus Would I Know. And I remember exactly when I first heard that song. And they were belting it out. Actually, this was back in 1989 when I first heard that song. And so I always associate that memory with that song. And yeah, there's a lot of other songs too. You have a certain memory about associated with songs, and sometimes that can make you emotional. All right, 1 Samuel 13. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's not that long. 1 Samuel 13. So we are doing a series, for those of you who were not here before or visiting here. We're doing a series on 1 Samuel, and we have come to chapter 13. So I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it's up on the screen. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 or 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Some translations give that as 3,000. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered a burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, What have you done? Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, or I forced myself, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, we saw in the previous chapters that Saul has been made king. And actually, chapter 11 is actually not a probably the best chapter describing the King Saul. But in this chapter, what we find here is that Saul is being tested. King Saul is being tested. Is he going to trust God or is he going to trust his own ability? And so he's being tested. And he actually fails that test bitterly. And then if you, from this point on, the story with King Saul is actually going down, at least spiritually, for sure. And so we'll see some of that in this chapter this morning. And so it's interesting, this chapter is the first chapter where you find the name, where you find the person of Jonathan. And he's introduced to us as if we knew him already, and of course we do. And so it's interesting to look at the meaning of these names. The name Saul means asked, to be asked. So he was asked by the people. He was asked by the people. But the name Jonathan means given by Yahweh or given by the Lord. And it's interesting to compare these two people. Because as we will see, especially in the next chapter, Jonathan was a believer in the Lord. He trusted God, unlike his father. And so we see a lot of examples in the Bible where the father is godly and the son is not. But in this case, it's the other way around. And so it's not always that it goes down with generations. Sometimes there is a pleasant surprise. And so we see that here with Saul and with Jonathan. And so here Jonathan is introduced. And now we find then that Saul, he is asked, he chooses for himself 3,000 men. See, one of the reasons why the people wanted a king was to fight their battles. And so the main opposition, the main enemy for the Jews at this time for Israel were the Philistines. So the Philistines were in the area which is now called Gaza. And so they were actually in the land that God had given to the nation of Israel. And that's where the Philistines were. And they were a problem for the Israelites during, at least during the whole reign of Saul. We read that at the end of chapter 14. It says there, let me see, yeah, verse 40, no. Maybe it's verse, I thought it was chapter 14. It says somewhere in one of these chapters that Saul, he, and let me see if I can find it. I didn't write it down, that's the problem. But anyway, he fought with the Philistines all his life. But there are only three battles, specific battles mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel that Saul fought. But he fought more than this. And here is the first one in this chapter. The second one is in chapter 17. That's the story of David and Goliath. And the last one is the last chapter, chapter 31. And In none of them, Saul was the winner. Because in this chapter and the following chapter, that's actually one battle, the winner is actually Jonathan. And Saul, he's basically relying upon Jonathan. So while Israel wins that battle, it's not the victory is actually belonging to Jonathan. And then in chapter 17 and 18, the battle is won by David. So he's the hero in that chapter. And then in the last chapter, well, actually, Israel loses that battle. And Saul and his sons were killed. Or at least Saul, he committed suicide, I guess. But so Saul, while he was called to fight the battles for Israel, he was asked by the people. He himself was actually not so victorious in those battles at all. And so we'll see a little bit of Saul and what we can learn from him in this chapter, and especially a lot of lessons that we should learn that we shouldn't do. And so Saul is the man that is asked by the people. So here then we find in verse 3 and 4, it says that Jonathan attacked the garrison. And then when that happens, it says there in verse 3 that Saul blew the trumpet and he says, "Let the Hebrews hear." And then in verse 4 it says, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison." So Jonathan attacked and Saul gets the credit. That's the way I take it. Okay? It's a little bit like politicians. You know, let's say you have a new prime minister coming in charge, and he's there for 3 months, and the economy certainly at a certain point goes up, and he takes all the credit for it, as if he did it all in 3 months, all by himself. And if the economy goes down, they don't say anything. That's usually how it goes, you know? So politicians are very quick to take credit for stuff they haven't really accomplished at all. And so Saul, in this situation, he takes credit for something, or he gets the credit by making it public for something that Jonathan had actually done. And so the people then were called together, but they were not so excited, as we see in verses 5 to 7. The people are gathered, the Philistines are gathering together to fight with Israel in verse 5. And then the men of Israel in verse 6, they saw that they were in danger and they hide themselves in caves, in thickets, that is in bushes, I suppose, rocks, holes, and any other place where you can hide. You know, I was thinking about this story. Just zoom out a little bit and think about God's intentions with the nation of Israel. He placed that nation at the crossroads of ancient civilizations. So you had there, I think Travis mentioned that last week a little bit. If you had to travel through those areas from one, let's say from Egypt to Babylon, you would travel through Israel. You had their different routes. You had there the Via Maris, or the road along the sea. And there were trade routes. There was actually one place, it was called Gezer, where there was actually a trading post, a very old place in Israel. And so there they should come in contact with the God of Israel, hear the testimony of the God of Israel. And so God also has placed us at the crossroads of the world. So your job, where you are placed, if you're working with unbelievers, if you're a Christian, you work there with unbelievers, that's your crossroad. God places you there so that we might be a testimony. And so God did the same for Israel. But what did Israel make of it? You know, it was never God's intention that Israel would be continually fighting with their enemies. It was God's intention that they would dominate that land, the land of Israel. That they, through their testimony, would be a testimony to the nations, so that they would come and as like the Queen of Sheba did later on in the days of Solomon, and wanted to see the glory of God, really, in Israel. What is it that makes you different? But what happened with Israel? Most of their story, they're dealing with the results of their own sins. They're disobedient, and God has to discipline them as a nation. And he sends enemies to harass them and to bring them back to him. You see that in the book of Judges. It's a continual cycle of where people sin against the Lord, where the people sin and they cry out to the Lord. And then God delivers them. And then everything goes good for a while. There's a judge that fears the Lord. And then they follow the Lord. And then just as time goes by, they drop again away from the Lord. The following generation comes and they forget God. And God again has to bring in some kind of a enemy to bring them back in dependence on God himself. And then the whole cycle starts over again. Is that God's purpose? His original intention that we are continually being defeated? You know, there's a lot of Christians, and in some ways we all experience that to a certain degree, I suppose. We're continually dealing with our own, we're too much focused on our own failures. And I was thinking about this chapter. This chapter mentions two important parts. One is not mentioned, but it should have been. Saul should have admitted guilt, confession of sin. He doesn't do that, and we'll see that as we go through the chapter. Confession of sin. And the other thing, when we do that, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Why can he cleanse us? On the basis of the blood of Christ. That's why God can cleanse us. That's where God wants us to be, to acknowledge our sins, even as believers. That spirit of repentance, of humility that we have when we get saved should be there in our whole life, should mark us to bring everything, to admit to God our guilt, our sin, when we have sinned. And then the Lord wants us to look away from self and focus on him and be worshipers. And so what does the devil do? The devil first tries to prevent you from acknowledging your sin. And then if you're in that state and you just say, well, I'm going to do it myself, I'll do it my way, then he will make you be occupied with yourself and he will tell you, you know what, you're a failure. You're nothing but a failure. And you're going to hide yourself as a Christian. You're continually occupied with your own failures, your own shortcomings. And if that's where the devil can get us, then he gets us in a place where we are not honoring God. And that's what the devil is trying to do. And so here the people, they are marked by a defeatist attitude. They hide in caves. In any other place, some of them, it says in verse 7, they cross over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Now, it's interesting that the people here are not called Israelites, but Hebrews. I was thinking about that, so I looked up, what does the word Hebrew actually mean? The word Hebrew actually means people that cross over. So the people of Israel, it started with Abraham, the first Hebrew. He's called a Hebrew, it's the first time. In Genesis 14, he crossed over the Euphrates River from Babylon area, from Ur of the Chaldees, and he came to the promised land. And then later the Jews, the Israel, went to Egypt, and then in the book of Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea. And then they go through the wilderness, and they come to the Jordan River, and they cross the Jordan. And so they were Hebrews, people that cross over. And so now they're in the land where God wants to have them. And what do? They go in reverse. They cross over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. You know, we sometimes can do that too, you know. We kind of lose sight of the Lord Jesus. And we go back to where we came from. We pick up our old sins, our old habits. maybe sometimes even addictions. And we go back, we forget our calling. And so these people, they forgot what happened in the days of Joshua. How Joshua said, God has given us this land. And so they're acting like losers. Now, Christians are not losers, but we can act like losers. And so that's what they do. And then in verse 7, it says, as for Saul, at the end of the verse, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Well, how are you going to win a war with that? It almost reminds me a little bit of the end of the book of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and he showed himself to his disciples. And the Lord Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And you know, there's an interesting verse there. A couple words. It says, but some doubted. Some doubted. Well, how are you going to... It's amazing that the Lord didn't say to those people, to those disciples, what am I going to do with you guys, you doubters? He doesn't do that. He wants us to turn our eyes away from ourselves, from our doubts, and turn to Christ. He wants us to live as victorious Christians. It says in Romans 8, sometimes it's good to, that's one of my favorite chapters. We're going to get there in our Bible study. But Romans 8, and that's a great chapter. Romans 8, it says there in verse... let me see now. I had it written down. Verse 37. Now, let's just read for context there. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just we are more than conquerors, but it's through him. That's the key word, eh? It's through him. Not in us. Nothing in ourselves. And so God wants us to live like that. He wants us to confess. He wants us to confess our sins. He wants us to keep short accounts with God and with men. And he wants us to be occupied with him and the Great Commission. He wants us to live purposely, using our gifts, our abilities, everything that's in our hands, in our possession. He wants us to use it for him and live for him and not live like losers. And so these people, they follow trembling. Then it says of Saul, verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Now just turn back to chapter 10, where we actually find that instruction of Samuel that he gave to Saul. It says there in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel says there to Saul, you shall go down, so that is you, is Saul, you, Saul, shall go down before me, Samuel, to Gilgal. So that's what he did. And surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Well, the instruction was very clear, right? So Saul, he waits 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. That's in our verse, verse 8 of chapter 13. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, I'm not sure if now he was at the eighth day. I'm not sure. But it could have been towards the end of the seventh day. Who knows, you know? So Saul, he is looking around, and all his people there starting to leave him. And he starts looking at the circumstances. And it says there, the people were scattered from him. Well, Saul said, you know what? I'm going to do it myself. He doesn't obey the commandment of God. So he says, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 9. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. So he was actually busy. He presented the burnt offering and he hadn't done the peace offerings yet. And just at that point, that's when Samuel shows up. How else could, maybe, you know, if he had just waited half an hour, maybe an hour, it would have been okay. But he didn't. You know what? One of the biggest problems in our lives as Christians, I say this to myself, is impatience. I'm not always a very patient person, especially when I get tired. So, patience. There's a lot of mistakes being made by not being patient. We live in a world that has very little patience. We want everything now. We want it fast. We are almost inclined to say to the Lord, "Lord, give me patience, but give it now." You know, it doesn't work that way. See, God's way of working seems to take often a long time, according to the estimation of mankind. You see that with Abraham, he had to wait so long before he had a child with Sarah. So he thought, well, I'll better do it my way. So he took Hagar. And he had Ishmael, and we have the problem still today. Yeah? There's many other examples in the Bible too. People are impatient. And sometimes we as believers can be like that too. But God wants to see us completely dependent on Him. Sometimes God lets us go through a pathway where we realize we can't rely on our own resources at all, where we are fully cast on Him. That's hard. That's hard. Where the only hope is God. Why is the Lord not coming back right now? People say, where is the promise of His coming? God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus hasn't come. That's because God's patience, He's not just letting you wait, He's letting you wait for a purpose. He's letting us wait for a purpose because He wants to gather in people. He's working in our lives. How much patience does God have with us, each as individuals? That's why we should also have patience with one another. And so, Saul, he lacked this patience. But I think the problem with Saul was deeper than just not being patient. Notice what it says. It says when Samuel shows up, Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Well, Samuel, he calls a spade in verse 11. And verse 11 and 13 and 14 and so on. And he said, "What have you done?" And well, as Saul said, immediately he starts blaming other people. He said, the first people he blames are the people. Now, as a leader, you should not be too quick to blame the people. He said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, it's all those other guys. It's the people. It's actually you too, Samuel. You're part of the problem. That's why I did it." And he says, "I felt compelled," or "I forced myself," as if he had to force himself, as if he, you know, "I couldn't help myself, I just had to do it, man. You guys all made me do it. The devil made me do it." See, this is the problem that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. God called Adam to account. Well, Adam said, "It's the woman that you gave to me. She's the one that gave me the fruit." And then Eve blamed the serpent. And that's the kind of world we live in. And so Saul's problem was more than impatience. Saul's problem was ultimately pride. Because not acknowledging your guilt is pride. It's blaming other people. And so you never find, now it does say a few times that Saul says, "I have sinned." He says that, for example, when David had a chance to kill him, and he didn't. And then Saul says, "Well, yeah, I've sinned." And he even says that in chapter 15. But his life didn't show that he really meant it. What does that say in Proverbs 28? He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And so Saul, he could have said the words at one point, I have sinned, but his life didn't show that confession to be real. And so Saul had an unrepentant heart, and so he sins. And you know, then it says in verse 13, Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And so we might say, well, that's pretty harsh. Because when I look at David, you know, he did some really bad stuff too. And the Lord never said that to him. I mean, as a matter of fact, compared to what Saul does in this chapter, compared to what David did, for example, with Bathsheba and her husband, that's pretty bad. I mean, there's no comparison. What's the difference? David repented. You know, there's a funny thing here. People think, if I can just have, you know, I have less sins than this guy there, you know, that guy down the street, for example, the person who steals might say, well, you know, at least I'm, you know, I didn't kill anybody like that guy there. You know, and then you go to that guy who killed somebody. Well, he said, I killed one person, but look at his mass murder. He killed a lot of people. And I'm not that bad, you know. So I have better chance of getting into heaven because this guy has more sins. That's not how it works. You know why people don't get to heaven? It's because they've never repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. And that is the problem here, the difference between Saul and David. It's not only the degrees of their sins. It's their lack. It's Saul's lack of acknowledging those sins. Let's just go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And this is actually, we know exactly when he wrote this psalm, because it says that David wrote this psalm after Nathan, the prophet, had come in to him and told him about his sin with Bathsheba. This is what, there's lots of stuff in this sin, in this chapter. He says in verse 2, for example, he says that to God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So David was asking for God to create a clean heart in him. And he says, a broken and a contrite or a humble heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the difference between Saul and David. That's why God also calls him, says that the Lord in verse 14 had sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now, in the first instance, this is David, but it's actually the man after God's own heart is the son of David. It's the Lord Jesus himself. That's ultimately the man after God's own heart, the son of God himself. And you know, Saul here, he does do the sacrifice, and you know what? It seems to be that Saul looked at all this stuff more like rituals rather than something that came out of a heart of devotion to God himself. He saw that as rituals. You know, if somebody's just religious, they see everything in church and everything that is associated with God as a bunch of rituals. You know, if I just do this, then God will do that for me. But that's not what Christianity is about. That's not what God was looking for in the Old Testament. He is looking for changed hearts, not just trained mouths. Changed hearts. He wants our hearts changed. And you know, it doesn't seem that Saul is too affected by what Samuel told him, because it says in verse 15, Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. He just picked up where he left off, and he just goes and does what he does, you know. And so, from this point on, the story of Saul is downward. You know, if I just made a little list, and we will see that in the next few chapters. His leadership becomes increasingly more erratic. It's like he becomes an unpredictable man. In chapter 14, he makes a rash oath that really is counterproductive to the people. A rash oath. Then in chapter 15, he disobeys the details of God's commandments, of a specific commandment. Then in chapter 16, he receives a distressing spirit from God himself, after David is being anointed. Then he becomes envious of David when he hears the people say, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. And he becomes jealous. And then he becomes suspicious of David. He sees David as a rival. And he starts plotting to kill David. He had no proof whatsoever. And then he even becomes violently angry towards Jonathan, his own son. He wants to kill his own son, Jonathan. He's totally out of control. And then in chapter 22, he's almost like crying tears for himself. He says, there's nobody feeling sorry for me. Just a man is occupied with himself. And then he murders the priests in chapter 22. And it's a downward spiral. And then he is obsessed with going after David. He takes his whole army with him to find David for no good reason. And then in chapter 28, he turns to Spiritism. When he goes to that medium of Endor, he is despairing. He turns to Spiritism. And then last of all the chapter, the book ends by the suicide of King Saul. You know, Saul is one of the most tragic persons in the Bible. Very tragic story. You know, this is when God, when people ask something, they ask for a man. You know, in some ways, this is Saul's story is representative of the nation of Israel doing it their own way. The biggest part of the nation of Israel has rebelled against God up until this day. They want to do it their own way without God. That's the story of Saul. And Saul, he not only leads himself to death, he leads his own family to death. Because his son, Jonathan, and the other sons, we don't know much about them, he leads them astray. Like he leads them at least to death, because they also die in battle. And so the choices you and I make in our lives today don't just affect you and yourself. If you have children, they affect your children. Your children look to you. It affects your spouse. And the older you get, the more people you have that look at you and kind of expect something of you. The choices you and I make affect many other people. That's a big responsibility. And you know what? We live in a world where people want to do their own thing. Now, what about you here? Maybe you're here and you've lived your life until now doing your own thing. You know, at some point you have to meet God. If you're here, you're not a Christian. If you're not saved, at some point you have to meet God. You can either meet him here today as your Savior. And if you come to the Lord Jesus today and acknowledge your sin, don't try to do all the rituals. Don't try to do it your way. But come to God as a bankrupt sinner and confess your sin before God. Confess before God, I'm a sinner. And then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came, for sinners. Look to him. As it says in Isaiah 55, I think it is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's what God wants you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for me. Would you do that today? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him. You know, there's nothing of yourself you can bring. The only thing we have to bring is our sins, our failures. And you know what? Then look to the Lord Jesus. You know, we are not to be boastful in ourselves, but our boast is in Jesus Christ. We sing that in one of our hymns, right? Our boast is in Jesus Christ. That's where God wants us to be. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus today? Don't be like Saul. Saul's pathway went down. And if you don't come to the Lord Jesus, His way, your path will go down. And you will stand before God as your judge someday. And He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." It's not about how much. Maybe you say, "Well, you know what? I have done so many bad things. There's no forgiveness." That's the devil telling you that. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to save anyone and to cleanse all sin. What you need today is not just a little reform. You need a clean heart, a cleansed heart, forgiveness. God wants to free you, not only from your past sins. He wants to free you from your addictions, from your present sin, from your bad habits. He wants to change you and make you like the Lord Jesus. Will you do that today? You know, that's the lesson I learned from Saul, not to be like that man. And God is looking for a man after His own heart. That's really the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, He wants us also to be people that will follow Him and become people after His own heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for what He has done. And we thank You for Your Word, and that we can learn from this. And Father, there's so many examples in the Scriptures that are bad examples. But Father, there's also many examples that are good examples. And Father, ultimately, all Scripture points towards the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah Himself. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they too may come to the Lord Jesus Christ with confession of sin, with a repentant heart, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity. We pray too, Father, for anyone here who is a believer, but away from the Lord Jesus. And dealing with all kinds of hindrances. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus came to set us at liberty, to set the captive free, to give us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And Father, we pray that this may happen here today. And that our boast may be in the Lord Jesus, not in ourselves, but in who He is. Father, we pray for this. We pray that Your name may be honored and glorified today in our midst as well, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.